Well, if you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open your Bible at Genesis chapter 43. We're continuing to look at the life of Joseph. Joseph, who as a young man was the apple of his father's eye, the favourite son of Jacob, the son of his true love, Rachel, the one he really wanted to marry before Laban, her father, tricked him, and he discovered that he'd also married Rachel's eldest sister, Leah. Jacob gave to Joseph a special coat, either a coat of many colours or a long-sleeved coat, depending upon how you translate the Hebrew. And this led to animosity on the part of the brothers of the other wives. They did not like Joseph at all. They thought he was a sneak. They thought he told tales on them. And he also had dreams. And the dreams made them hate him even more, because the dreams suggested that they were going to be ruled over by him. They were going to be bowing down to him. He also had a dream in which the sun and the moon, as well as stars, bowed down to him. And Jacob wasn't very pleased when he heard this. But who can control their dreams? I had a strange dream last night. Someone was complaining I was using their toothpaste. That's all I can remember about the dream, but I know it was a strange one. We all have peculiar dreams. Sometimes we remember them. I've probably told you about the dream I had when I was on this boat not far from the shore, and there was a fence into the sea on one side and a fence on the other side, and on the other side of these fences there were millions of octopi, or is it octopuses? But there were loads of them. But I thought, I'm safe here, there are none here around this boat. And then I fell into the water and I thought, no need to worry, there are no octopuses here. But I was wrong, and I was being dragged under, and I was holding my breath, and I woke up dripping in sweat, holding my breath. Now, I had that dream at least, it was probably around about 1964, 1965, so that's a long time ago, but I can still remember it. It was so vivid. Joseph's dreams were very vivid. The difference, of course, is that Joseph's dreams were given to him by God to give him some information that would help him in the future. Well, we've seen that as a result of his animosity, when Joseph goes to find them while they're tending the sheep, they plot against him, they decide they're going to kill him, but then it is suggested that instead of killing him, they sell him. And so he is sold into slavery in Egypt. He becomes the slave of the chief of Pharaoh's guard, Potiphar. And Potiphar is delighted with the service he gets from Joseph. Joseph becomes his most trusted servant until the day when a false accusation is made against him by Potiphar's wife. Because Potiphar's wife has taken a fancy to Joseph, Joseph refuses. This is a sin. I cannot do this. And so, because she is spurned, she falsely accuses him. He's thrown into prison, and after he's languished in prison, two of Pharaoh's servants get thrown into prison. They both have dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams accurately. The cupbearer is restored to his position, and the baker is executed. As a consequence of this, Joseph thinks now a good word will be put in for him, to Pharaoh, but for 2 years nothing happens until Pharaoh has two dreams, doesn't understand them, no one can interpret them, and then the cupbearer remembers. So Joseph is called, Joseph interprets the dreams, he says there's going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. So this being the case, it is absolutely certain this is going to happen, I recommend the following, that you store up grain during the years of plenty, so in the years of famine there will be enough food for all. And Pharaoh thinks this is such a brilliant idea. It's amazing that the dreams have been interpreted. And such a brilliant idea, he makes Joseph his prime minister. So quite a change in his fortunes. And then we saw last time that as a result of the famine spreading up into the land of Canaan, Jacob and his family were beginning to starve, and so they were sent down to Egypt to buy some food. And Joseph is amazed to find them coming to him. They don't recognize him because he's clean shaven, as were all Egyptians, and he's wearing all his Egyptian finery. This is the last thing that they expected. They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And so they come along, and he questions them very closely about his father and his brother, and he says, "Fine, well, go on your way." And without telling them, he returns their money, and he says, "The next time you come, you must bring your brother. You cannot return unless you bring your brother," because he wants to see Benjamin, his full brother. Remember, the others are only half brothers. So that brings us to chapter 43, and we discover that the famine is still continuing in the land of Canaan. Indeed, we discover in a few chapters' time that it's still got 5 years to go. This is only the second year of the famine. And they've eaten up all the food. Now, I would imagine that they were very careful with the food. They didn't eat more than they had to. They eked it out as long as they possibly could. They weren't gluttons. They didn't stuff themselves, but it was a big family. And so the time comes when the grain runs out. They need some more food. And so their father, that is Jacob, said to them, "Go back and buy some more food." And they remind him, "We can't do that unless Benjamin comes with us. You won't let Benjamin come with us, so therefore we can't go and buy food." Why did you tell him these things? Well, he questioned us very closely. He asked us very detailed questions. We just answered his questions. We didn't know he was then going to say, "Right, next time bring your brother." Don't blame us. We were just being honest. We thought he was being friendly. And Jacob is particularly concerned. He thinks, what else could go wrong? I've already lost Joseph. This time, perhaps, I'll lose Benjamin as well. It's interesting, there's not much mention here of Simeon, because of course, Simeon was to be kept back. Sorry, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. Yes, I was right. Yes, so Simeon is there, that's right. I'm getting confusticated. I blame it on a long journey yesterday. Simeon had remained behind. Jacob is not that pleased about it, but it's Benjamin he's more concerned about. He's not thinking, right, well, you go down, and then once the man's happy, then Simeon will come back as well. He seems to be happy that Simeon is still stuck in Egypt. But they keep saying to Jacob, "Look, if we don't go, we won't have any food. If we don't have any food, we will starve. If we starve, Benjamin's going to die, we're going to die, you're going to die, we're all going to die. We need to go and get some food. And if we're going to go and get some food, that means we've got to take Benjamin." So eventually, Jacob agrees. He says, "Oh well, if it must be so, then do this, take some of the choice fruits." So it wasn't there was absolutely no food around. There was some food, but it wasn't regular food. I.e., there was some fruits. It's a bit difficult just living on fruit. I know some people do it, but I'm not sure it's that advisable. But take down some things as a sort of peace offering. And take the money as well that was returned. And explain that you didn't know how this money got back in the sacks. And hopefully things will go well. verse 13, take your brother and arise and go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man and may send you back your other brother in Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He was boxed into a corner. What else could Jacob do? He had to agree to let Benjamin go, even though he had all these fears of what might happen. He had to let him go because they had to have the food. It's a decision he was forced to take. It's not a decision he took willingly. Both arms were up behind his back, being pushed up further and further. You've got this choice. You all die, or you take this risk. Which is it going to be? And he took what he considered the lesser of two evils. We need the food. I'll have to risk Benjamin. So off they go. And they go and see Joseph. And Joseph sees Benjamin. And so Joseph is delighted and says, right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a big meal. Slaughter an animal. And we're going to dine together at noon. And so this is all done. And then the brothers explain what had happened last night. We thought we'd given you the money. And yet we discovered it was back in our sacks. We didn't do this. It wasn't deliberate. So we brought it back with money for more food. And they're amazed when the servant says, no, no. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. And you can imagine what they thought. They'd have been standing there with their jaws bouncing on the ground. We don't understand what on earth is going on here. We know that's the money we took last time. We know that money we took last time was put back in the sacks. We know he didn't receive any money from us. So how on earth can he say he received the money? We don't understand this. They would have been totally perplexed. But Joseph in all this had a plan. Joseph was trying not just to teach them something, but he was trying to learn something about them. What was the state of their hearts? And that is really why all this is unfolding as it is. Joseph is play-acting in order to discover what's really going on in their minds. What is the true state of their hearts? And so they come into Joseph's house and they dine with him. Although you'll notice it says that they didn't actually sit together. They were in the same room. They ate at the same time. But as it says, they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. A sort of apartheid is going on here. But it all helps to distinguish the brothers from Joseph and to maintain his exalted position in their eyes. They're not looking closely at him. They're not examining his eyes. They're not seeing his mother's eyes, his father's nose. They're not noticing that the features in his face are the same as the ones they see in their father. And it's all because of this, partly the act that Joseph is putting on for their benefit, and because of the clothing that he's wearing, they just do not recognize him. Because he's such an exalted figure, they don't make eye contact. So when they're dining together, Joseph quizzes them once again, how's your father? Is he still alive? And notice, and this emphasizes the point about the exalted position that Joseph was in, they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves, verse 28, before Joseph. The words used there are actually, they bowed down and worshipped him. Now, don't think that they were in any way idolatrous. At this point in the scriptures, a common usage of the word worship, indeed, all the way through the scriptures, it maintains essentially the same meaning. Worship is a prostration before someone you perceive to be superior to you, as an act of submission to that person. O Lord, I am your servant. Grovel, grovel in the dust. Now you can see how that then moves on and applies to the way we regard God. And indeed we are worms of the dust and we should grovel before God. And you find throughout the Old Testament this is what people did. The New Testament tells us we are not required to physically prostrate ourselves before God. It's a spiritual prostration of the heart that is required. But so exalted was Joseph in his brother's eyes, they bowed down, they worshipped him, they grovelled before him in the dust. But in spite of that, they ate together, and they drank, and they were merry with him. So they had a good time together. But still they were amazed. Once again, their jaws would be bouncing on the floor, because verse 33, they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. How does this man know how old we are? How does this man know that he's the firstborn and he's the youngest? Well, he knows he's the youngest. We've told him. But how does he know that this is the order in which we were born? How does he know that? And why is he giving Benjamin 5 times as much food as the rest of us? Totally puzzled. They just don't understand what's going on here. Well, then we get to almost to the high point in this drama in chapter 44. Because then the men, the brothers, are sent on their way. Their sacks are filled. Once again, their money is returned to them. But this time, a cup from Joseph's table, a silver cup, is placed into Benjamin's sack. And they're sent on their way. And then at some point, we know not exactly when, but at some point after they'd left, Joseph sends his steward after them to retrieve the cup. And it's done deliberately. We're going to see why in a moment. The steward catches up and he says, "Why have you stolen my master's cup?" The cup he uses for divination. "Whichever one of you has stolen this cup will die." And they're all innocent. And they know they're innocent. And they know that none of them stole the cup. And so they come out with these bold statements. "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So they get their sacks down and have no worries at all. "It's not going to be in my sack," each one says to himself. And they search and they begin at the eldest and they work down the line until they get to Benjamin. And lo and behold, there is the cup in Benjamin's sack. And so what do they do? What would they have done if it was Joseph all those years before? What they would have done, essentially what they did do, was to say, "Oh, well, that's Joseph. We don't care about him. So, yeah, take him away and we'll carry on. We'll go home. And we'll take his sack with us as well." That's what they would have done then. What did they do this time? They tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. We're all in this together. And they return to Joseph's house. And again, they worship him. They fall down before him. "What have you done?" And Judah answers, What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? Notice what he says now. God has found out the guilt of your servants. What guilt? He's thinking back to what they did to Joseph. He's acknowledging what they did was wrong. And Joseph now pleads for the life of Benjamin. What did I say? Judah now pleads for the life of Benjamin. It's old age. Judah pleads with Joseph for the life of Benjamin. He pleads with him that he be considered the guilty one and Benjamin be allowed to go free. Because if Benjamin does not return, it will kill Jacob. Verse 18, Judah went up to him and speaks to him privately, Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Lord, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And he recounts what had happened before. We answered your questions honestly, but if Benjamin doesn't return, he will die. Jacob will die. And we came down again. Reluctantly, our father sent us because he was in fear of what would happen. You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one from me also, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my grey hairs to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to you, your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. So, let me be the one. Now therefore, verse 33, now therefore please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. You see what Judah's saying? Very different from what Judah said in chapter 37. Back in chapter 37. And verse 26. We find this. They sat down to eat. This is after they put Joseph into a pit. They sat down to eat, and looking up they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Look, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. Let's get rid of him. Let's make some money from him. This time, I will give myself up. Punish me instead of my brother. Here is clear evidence of a change of heart, of a repentant heart. Judah is sorry for what they had done before. And so sorry is he. So much does he not want Benjamin to be the one who is punished. He offers up himself. This is what Joseph has been looking for. Joseph wants to know whether his brothers are still antagonistic towards him, whether they are still self-centered, whether they are still uncaring, or whether they have repented of their sin. And it's clear they are repentant. They regret very much what they have done, and they are determined that they will not make the same mistake with Benjamin as they had with Joseph. Now, we could easily go on and deal with the next few verses, but we're not, because that's the most exciting part of the whole story. And the best part of any good story is that you end on a cliffhanger so that people come back next week. But you can read it for yourselves. But we will look at chapter 45 next week. But just to draw out a couple of thoughts from this chapter that are of relevance to us today. The first one is to note the fact that I mentioned earlier, Jacob had no idea what was going on. Jacob did not know what was happening. As far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph was dead. And the prime minister of Egypt was this unpleasant person that might well kill his remaining son of Rachel. He was in great fear and dread that this would happen. He was thinking the worst. But he had no options. He had to let them go. He had to send Benjamin, otherwise they would get no food. And you can imagine how he fretted while they were away. He would have worn a path on the carpet, assuming he had a carpet in his tent. Some tents, of course, did have wall-to-wall carpets, because they would pitch their tents and they'd stay there for a considerable time. And they'd put carpet on the floor, which they had bought from traders. He'd wear a hole in the carpet, walking up and down, pacing, thinking all the worst things that could possibly happen. Pacing up and down, wringing his hands, doubtless his hair, if it were possible, getting greyer and greyer all the time. Always thinking the worst. Isn't that what we do? We are no different to Jacob. We find ourselves in situations we don't understand what's going on. And we worry. And we think the worst is going to happen. Sometimes the worst does happen. Usually it doesn't. If you talk to those who work in hospitals, you will find very often that someone goes into hospital for some treatment or other, and the family fret, and the family imagine the worst. And you get the family coming up to the consultant saying, "Doctor, doctor, is my loved one going to die?" To which the answer is always yes. Because we're all going to die. But of course that's not what they mean. Are they going to die imminently? The answer to that is, who knows? No one knows. But that's the assumption that's in the mind. People start to fret. They don't know what's going on. They worry. And it can do all sorts of physical damage to you. Worry is not a good thing. Which is why Jesus said, "Do not fear for tomorrow. Let the day worry, let tomorrow worry for itself." It's today you should be thinking about. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? You should trust God. And when difficult times come, we don't know where we're going. We don't know what to do. Sometimes we feel boxed into a corner. And we have to make a decision. We have to trust God that when we make that decision, God will bless that decision. Sometimes we'll make wrong decisions. Sometimes we'll make good decisions. But we need to remember that we do have a promise, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, where Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Sometimes bad things do happen. Sometimes we have to step out in faith, not knowing what's going to happen. And the worst may happen, or it may not. But whether it does or not, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. You're in a situation at the moment, you're in a spot, you don't know what to do, you don't know which way to turn. You're worried. You have to step out in faith, trusting God knows what he's doing. We don't always know what we're doing. We rarely know what God's doing. But we need to step out in faith and trust that God knows what he's doing. And God is with us and is dealing with us, even in the trials and the difficulties and the hardships. He knows what's going on. We can trust him. That doesn't mean we step back and we say, oh, well, I'll leave it all to God to decide. No, God said, you've got the mind of Christ. You get on with it. You make the decisions in faith. But we sometimes have to step out blindly, not knowing what's going to happen. And we need to trust God that he knows what he's doing and what is going on. But the second thing to notice here is what Joseph was doing with his brothers, and that was seeking to discover if they were truly repentant. Before we receive people into church membership, the questions that we ask are, is this person repentant? Is this person a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't just say, if you want to become a church member, you're in. No, we ask questions first. Are they repentant? And if, as happens, someone is put out of church membership because of some sin, we don't let them back again into church membership until the same questions are answered. Is this person repentant? Are they trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we can tell? It's not a question of, oh, you should forgive and forget. The scriptures tell us that the church is a gathering of professing godly people. An unrepentant person is not a godly person. We have to discover if they are repentant. And we have to be aware that sin is deceitful, and people's hearts can deceive themselves and others. We need to be sure that when a person says they are repentant, they truly are. We don't necessarily have to go to the length that Joseph went to in order to discover if his brothers were repentant. But we do need to determine whether someone is truly repentant or not. How do we think we will cope with such a situation? How would we respond if we had to do such a thing? Perhaps if we were in Jacob's shoes, we'd run a mile. We'd turn our backs. We'd bury our heads in the sand. And probably we'd say, I can't decide. You decide for me. God expects us to decide. And when it comes to dealing with sinners and seeking to ask, is this person repentant? How often do we seek to avoid having to deal with the situation and say, oh, well, no, I won't have anything to do with this. You can decide. No, it's important that we all are involved in such things, because we all need to be sure. We all each need to be convinced that a person who is a professing believer and is a member of the church is truly repentant. And of course, it should always make us think of our own situation and ask ourselves, am I repentant? As we go through life, it's a question we should always ask, because we do continue to fail. We do continue to sin. We do fall from the high standards that God has set us. Does it cause us grief? Does it bring us to repentance? Because we are not infallible. We are not perfect. We are not setting ourselves up as judges over others. We allow ourselves to be judged by God through his word. And that is how it should always be. So let's hear what God tells us in this exciting story of Joseph and see that there are lessons to learn, even from passages that we can get so caught up in the story itself, and it's easy to miss the lessons that God is giving to us through these passages. Let us take them to heart and seek to live them out in our lives.